Why don't you grab your Bibles? We're going to turn to Genesis chapter 6. We are continuing this series of looking at the God story from the beginning and how we encounter Jesus in the midst of the pages of Scripture. Before we get there, let me pray for us. So Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your heart for each and every one of us here. Lord, thank you that you love us so much. The greatness of your mercy and your compassion we could never fully comprehend. And yet I ask, Lord, that through the power of your Spirit in some way you'd open our eyes to see you, King Jesus, ever more clearly, that we'd behold afresh your glory in some way, and that as we behold you, we'd become more like you, that your name would be made great in our lives and in our midst. Lord, we desire to bow down that you might be lifted high. So come, Holy Spirit, may your word go deep in our hearts and bear fruit for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 6 is where we're turning. As you turn there, I read an article. I think this actually came out about a month ago, but it was new to me. And it was quite a lengthy essay from someone by the name of Larry Sanger. Now, he is the guy, I'd not heard the name, showing my ignorance here, but he was the founder of Wikipedia back in 2001. I won't ask for a show of hands who has ever used Wikipedia in their lives. But he was sharing on his own personal blog, his blog spot on his particular website, a lengthy essay, as I said, an article that was entitled this, How a Skeptical Philosopher Becomes a Christian. And he has joined a long list of people that some of which we've talked about over the last probably 5 or 6 years, in particular prominent celebrities and thinkers who have changed direction, some of them quite radically and profoundly, to profess a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said, it's a lengthy essay, and he talks about the fact that for 35 years he was, in his own words, a committed skeptic trained in analytical philosophy. And of all things, like anything else, there was a journey on his path to encountering the Lord Jesus Christ. But one of the most significant things was the day that he picked up his Bible. And he thought only, I think it was in 2019 for the first time, never having read the Bible, that he thought, you know what, I'm going to actually have a look at what the Bible has to say. Again, a quote from him, he says, when I really sought to understand it, I found the Bible was far more interesting and to my shock and consternation, more coherent than I was expecting. See, he wasn't approaching it with great faith, but it grabbed a hold of him. And in fact, I love the opening line of this lengthy article. He said this. He said, it is finally time for me to confess and explain fully and publicly that I am a Christian, a follower of Christ. And as a Christian, I'm called to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. One of the most effective ways you can do that is to tell your conversion story. So here is mine. Overtly, and yeah, we can celebrate that. Why not? Overtly and publicly proclaiming his faith in Christ. It's actually quite a scholarly article. So you can look that up and have a read this week. The point is this. We are in this journey of discovering Jesus through the Old Testament. The great God story, the story that still does and is able to impact and transform lives. In fact, Jesus on the road to Emmaus, which has been the framing scripture for this particular series, finding his disciples in a pit of discouragement, thinking the wheels have fallen off, we don't know where we're going or what's happening anymore. And he points them, as so often the Lord does, to scriptures. He says, well, let's have a good look at the scriptures. Let's see the unfolding purposes and plans of God. And it's within the midst of the pages that they encounter afresh Jesus, the reality of who he is and what he's done. And they say, didn't our hearts burn within us? And so that's our desire as we go through this journey, is to look for Jesus and his great story through the pages and accounts of the Old Testament. If you've been following along, we began, of course, in the Garden of Eden. We began with God's good plan, the Creator's intent, his design and purpose, as he makes and molds, and he said, it is good. It is good. He created a good world for our good and for his glory. And then, of course, we saw how sin first entered not only into the garden, but into the heart of humanity. And yet, despite the initial rebellion of Adam and Eve in the garden, we discover a God who, from the very beginning, he goes on a rescue mission. He comes pursuing, he comes promising that he will make a way, and he comes providing, of course, clothing Adam and Eve in animal skins. Through the shedding of innocent blood, he shows that they are provided for in a temporary fashion until the ultimate and complete once and for all fulfillment, as Christ himself would shed his blood. So that then leads us to the account that we're going to read of, and I think there's a tendency, if you're going to go through a series like this, to sort of skip some of the difficult passages. You know, let's start in the garden and let's kind of skip through to some of the good bits. But I think there is this very important moment. It's not a perhaps comfortable or easy read or easy reality as we consider this story, but it is a part of the God story. And I think it's important for us to ponder exactly what it means. Genesis 6, are we there? Three of us are, wonderful, let's press on. It says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. The Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Verse 4, it says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I've made them. A very hopeless story, but one little glimmer as we bring this account to a close. In verse 8, it says, but, who's thankful for those moments? It says, but, Noah found favor, some translations say found grace, in the eyes of the Lord. Everyone take a breath. Who's glad they came to church this morning? A nice, encouraging, uplifting passage of Scripture. What is this account all about? You see, I think it's easy, isn't it, to sort of relegate this to some sort of a floating petting farm. I know we had in our Sunday school for many years this beautiful ark that had been created, and the kids would hop in and out. I think eventually a few got stuck in there, so we did move the ark on, and cuddly toys. And it's easy to kind of gloss over some of the details. It's funny that this becomes such a popular story to tell in Sunday school times. But the story is not just about this glorified moment when animals come into an ark. It's also about the greatness of human depravity and sin. I've discovered something as a parent, as a father with four beautiful girls and now well and truly into the teenage years. You know, there is, not just in teenagers, I thought it was just me, but there is at times this heart of rebellion. I can assure you it's not something that I've taught my kids, as I can assure you it's not something that my parents intentionally passed on to me. But there is within all of us this heart that at times something rises up and we love nothing more to rebel or to push back against whatever it is around us. In fact, I had a moment this week. There's a few things on this planet that really get very close to the bone. And we had headed into the motor registry office for the second time. I very much love not living in ACT most of the time, but dealing with the New South Wales Council, I can see a few nods here, I won't look at anybody, proves at times to be very difficult. So we'd gone twice. In both instances, it said, well, you're missing some paperwork, you're missing some bits and pieces, and we went back another time, an additional time. And this time we thought we had everything there, we had all the paperwork ready to go, I had the signed letter that they want with all the specific statements. And she took a look at this letter. She said, well, thank you for bringing that all in. The problem is it's a copy. I said, it's not a copy. It's actually, it's a letter. It's a PDF letter. It's written there. It's got an electronic signature on the letter. And she said, I'm sorry, sir. I cannot, I didn't even know this was a thing. I cannot accept it. It needs a wet signature. I thought, are we living in the dark ages? What is going on? I'd love to say there was very nice, loving Christian thoughts flowing through my mind. And I come from a bit of a place of baggage, I admit. I did spend 18 months at one point negotiating with the council over building a shed on my own block within my own building envelope using my own money. And it just happened that the shed was slightly towards the road than the existing house. And it took 18 months of back and forth. Had to go to special permission from the council to try and convince them. And one point, very frustrated, I said, look, I'm getting a little bit fed up here. You know, like, this is my block, this is my house, this is my money. You know, what else do I need permission for? Do I need to ask for permission to use my bathroom? I think something along those lines. It wasn't my finest moment, but it was a moment of great frustration. Something was rising up in my heart. And it is something, not just for me, that goes to the heart of my nature, but it goes to the heart of human nature. We are prone, if you look at human history, and certainly if you look at the biblical account, to rebel against even the good and gracious commands of God. And so that's what we see, not just with Adam and Eve. In fact, you'd think, you'd hope as you read that account, maybe for the first time, we all know where the story goes, but you'd kind of hope that was the low point. Like, they messed up big time, but future generations of humanity, they learnt from their mistakes. Praise God. Nobody ever sinned again. The problem is, that's not what we read, is it? We go from bad to worse to worser to finding new ways and depraved ways to push back against the good and gracious commands of the Lord. And so we see this account. We see, of course, Cain kills Abel and Lamech finds new ways. And there's a few bright spots. It's not all bad. There's a few moments like Enoch, fascinating guy, says that he was righteous and that he walked with God. In fact, in the book of Jude, it talks about him being a preacher of righteousness. So even in the midst of some of the horrible stories we're reading, still there is this righteous man. He's a wonderful account of the righteous living, even in the midst of depraved times. And God used him as a preacher of righteousness to proclaim. I mean, Noah's another guy we're going to look at. It talks about not only did he build a boat, but scriptures proclaim that he was a preacher of righteousness as well. Spent some 80, 100 years building this boat. If ever there's an object lesson to kind of help you preaching, there it is. People saying, what are you doing? Well, I'm building an ark. You're all going to die. It's repent. Repent, literally. There's a flood coming. And here it is. I'm building. And clearly, his preaching, very sadly, had zero impact. And yet still God raised up these righteous people in the midst of what he had seen. In fact, we're looking at Genesis 6, but if you read the account of Genesis 5, there's this very well-known genealogy there. And you can, as many have, look at the meaning of the names that are there within this genealogy, talking about Adam, which means man. If you go through and Seth appointed Enosh, etc., it actually spells out in the meaning of names the gospel message. I love details like that. It talks about man who was appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God will come down teaching that his death will bring the despairing comfort or rest or hope. Hidden within even a genealogy, and this is what we see from beginning to end, despite depravity, despite what we're going to see is undoubtedly the judgment of God, is this undertone of mercy. But nevertheless, despite some of these righteous individuals, we see this spiral of rebellion. This rebellious heart reach its pinnacle, we could say, certainly at least one pinnacle, in Genesis chapter 6. And you hear the grief of the Lord, don't you? It says, every thought, every intention of man's heart was wicked, was only to rebel against him. He was grieved. He was upset. And yet, despite that, there was one family that found grace. See, it leads us to this radically confronting story. It's easy to sanitize it. It's easy to go with the cuddly toys. But I want us to think about it for a moment. What is it that this shows us about the God story? There's probably a number of things, but I want you to grab your Bibles again. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. Because Peter will give us, I think, some useful parameters around how we should process through. What is it that's important in this confronting account? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it says this. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making an example, there we go, here's his phrase, he's saying these are an example, we think, well, what's an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly? And if he rescued righteous, the righteous lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormented, his righteous soul, over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Peter is saying this. These are important examples of two realities, and they're important enough for us to wade through this morning. This picture of judgment and this picture of mercy and God's deliverance. Judgment and mercy. So what's going on in these examples themselves? And we get here, Peter, he lumps in with the flood, this account of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a bit hard to turn that one into a nice Sunday school story, isn't it? With cuddly toys the kids can play with. But there's these two radical accounts. And I would say this, just for information, that there is more in both of these accounts that's going on just than human depravity and wickedness alone. In fact, Peter specifically talks about angels that have sinned. And for us to unpack that, we'd have to go through, which we did this week, little shameless plug for our Old Testament survey, an understanding of what I call biblical cosmology. So we spent a whole evening looking at this and many other examples. We see through Scripture, we sometimes forget, I think, from the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, it wasn't just God and Adam and Eve. There was this other mysterious figure, this little serpent who from the very beginning was deceiving, was undermining. We see here a great example. We could look at Genesis 11. We could continue all the way through. I mean, Paul goes as far in the book of Ephesians and he talks about, hey, there's not just a reality, but the real reality that you find yourself living in is not flesh and blood, but in the spiritual principalities and powers that you find all around us. So if you're interested in more, you can grab the people who are doing our Old Testament survey and they'll be happy to explain, I'm sure, at length, the details of a biblical cosmology. But despite that, so we see these two radical examples of human rebellion against God, the height of human depravity joining with, I would suggest to us, a spiritual rebellion against the good purposes and plans of God. And what unfolds is undoubtedly a picture of God's judgment. That's what we're to glean from this example. God takes sin seriously. It's probably not the moment for amen, is it? It gets a little uncomfortable before it gets better. I should have warned you up front. Human rebellion does and will have its limits. It does. It's what the Bible tells us. And you think to us, well, isn't this Old Testament? Isn't this like what Jesus has come on the scene? Surely there's none of this judgment stuff anymore. Well, come with me just to one passage in the New Testament. Let's have a look at the book of Acts 17. You can turn there quickly. But this, of course, is Paul's famous sermon. He's preaching and proclaiming the gospel in Athens. And this is how he concludes it. You know, he starts off kind of easing them in. He quotes from their prophets and some of their poets. He uses some of their literature. He says, I know that you're a religious people, and in fact, I saw so many idols, and there's even an idol to an unknown God. Let me tell you about this unknown God, who's the one true God, the creator of all the heavens and the earth. And he finishes with this in Acts 17:30. It says, Paul preaching, he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. It's not a suggestion. He's saying there is a command, a demand for repentance. Why? Because he's fixed a day that he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. He's effectively saying there's nobody who will live without an excuse. There's a center point of all human history in God's good plan that culminated in Jesus Christ, and now he stands as the ultimate testament, both to God's goodness and grace and mercy, but also that he will stand and we will give account before him as a judge. Acts 10:42 is Apostle Peter, another passage. Peter himself, he says, "We're commanded to preach to people and to testify that he, being Jesus, is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead." So unfortunately, we haven't left judgment behind in the Old Testament. That would be nice. And it's not just Jesus has come to save us from the judgment. Now, he has, but we're going to get there in a moment. Let's just feel the weight of the judgment first. He is the judge. See, we think of Jesus often as a teacher, as a healer, as a prophet, as a miracle worker, but how often do we think of him as a judge? And why is that important? So God does not wink at sin. Human rebellion and human depravity has its limits. He is the God who is coming and will, through Jesus, judge the living and the dead. There is this undeniable theme in the God story. We can be certain of this one thing, that we will give an account of our lives, and that God will sit on his throne as the good and the righteous judge. But I'm thankful that it's not just judgment that is the centerpiece of this story. And we saw at the end there, didn't we? This beautiful invitation into his mercy. We talk about Noah finding favor in the sight of the Lord. And in fact, the Sodom and Gomorrah account, you can read this in Genesis 18 and 19, even more so. This instance where there was a city at that time that, again, had reached such a level of depravity that God said, judgment is coming. And in this instance, he enlists, he brings Abraham along on the journey. He says, "Hey, Abraham, you know, this is happening. Have you seen this? That, you know, this is abysmal. Judgment is coming." And of course, Abraham, he grabs a hold of this and he begins to intercede. And he's like, "Well, God, but hang on, what if there was 50 righteous people? Would you spare the city for 50 righteous people?" And there's this ongoing dialogue. And the Lord's like, "Yeah, okay, we'll spare the city. If there's 50 righteous people." Wonderful picture of the mercy of God, isn't it? 50 righteous people in a depraved city. And God's like, "I'll spare the city." And then Moses, he sort of pushes his luck a little bit, and he's like, "Well, Lord, surely not for 5 people. Surely not for 5 more. Would you destroy a city for 5 people? What if there was only 45? And the Lord's like, "Okay, if we find 45 righteous people, we will spare the city." And of course, if you read down, there's this ongoing dialogue, and Abraham's pushing and pushing, and then eventually it gets down to 10 people. And the Lord's like, "All right, if there's 10 righteous people in this city, we will spare the whole city for the sake of 10 righteous people." And of course, if you read the account, the sad thing is that not even 10 righteous people were found in the city. But even then, even though judgment came, still Lot and his family had to be removed from that situation. He would not allow his judgment to be poured out until the righteous were moved out of the way. Now, there's a biblical principle there that we need to develop at a different time. See, even in the midst of these two examples of the high point of human rebellion, the high point of human depravity pushing back, this spiral that leads to this place where every thought of the hearts, the intentions of their hearts was evil, even then, the mercy of God is present. Even then, there are those that God is reaching to, that he's looking for, that he's rescuing out of the inevitable judgment. Even there, he's raising up preachers of righteousness. Enoch, Noah, for a generation, 800 years, preaching, "It's coming, it's coming." Even there, his mercy is still at work and applicable. So God takes sin seriously. Human rebellion has its limits. We will give account before the Lord. But here's the second point. God takes mercy seriously. He is a merciful God. Thank you. That's a good moment for an amen. Titus 3:5, God saved us because of his mercy. James 5 declares that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Ephesians 2:4 says that God is rich in mercy. Hebrews 4:16 tells us that when we come to Jesus in prayer, we're coming to a throne of grace where we receive mercy. His grace is built on this foundation of mercy. I think sometimes, particularly in the modern church, we get into trouble because we focus fully on the mercy and we forget about the judgment. And I would say, in order for us to understand fully the God story, we need to bear these two in balance. That God is a just judge. That sin is abysmal in his sight. And yet he offers and extends to us mercy. The gracious goodness that he makes possible through his death on the cross. Let me try and bring this together. Why is this all important? And I'll use a conversation that I had with a friend of mine. This is probably 4 or 5 years ago, pre-COVID. Good friend. His name's David. I'm sure he wouldn't mind me sharing his name. But we grew up together and he lives in New York City. He moved over there many decades ago and did a wonderful job. He started a business, very successful in his business. Not hard to get a leg up in New York City, but loves it there. Successful in life, business established, fancy house, has everything you could want for in life. But he was passing through town. He still has some family and friends, and we hadn't caught up for many years. And I'd known that he had grown up as a really strong Christian, lover of Jesus. And then as he'd moved over there and kind of got caught up in his business and his life and everything else, that he'd wandered away. Not sort of overtly, not anti-Christian, just kind of, you know, went down his own path of worldliness. So he was coming back through and he's like, I'd love to catch up. So I said, great, let's sit down. And we caught up around the corner, sitting around a table with a beer, just shooting the breeze. And I wasn't, in that sort of conversation, I don't go in, you know, with the pastoral hat on. I'm just catching up with a friend. I wasn't even going to bring up God or faith necessarily. But his opening question, I said, how you doing, Dave? He's like, actually, I'm doing rubbish. So, okay, well, tell me what's going on. Let's talk about it. And he shared his journey. He said, look, you probably heard that, you know, I've walked away from the Lord. And he's like, I found, and he said, it's really interesting. I'm with a woman at the moment. He was living with a lovely lady. And he said to me, she doesn't understand this, but she said, I've come from, you know, this Christian worldview, this Christian perspective, and I've intentionally moved away, and I've realized that there's just nothing anymore in my life to kind of build a foundation on. I'm just struggling to find myself and to know who I am. In fact, he said, I didn't know that these things existed, but he said, I found a retreat for like ex-Christians, like people who'd left the church that kind of helped people find purpose and meaning away from religion and faith. And it's like, I don't know what to build my life upon anymore. And the woman that he's with, she doesn't understand. She's like, why do you need a foundation? Like, what are you talking about? But obviously for him, that was a big stumbling block because he'd come from that Christian worldview, intentionally left it and realized, What means anything anymore? And so I said to him, it was an interesting conversation. I said, what was it that caused you to turn away from faith? And he said two things. First of all, was disappointment with Christians. So with organized religions. And I tell you, I cannot tell you how many times that comes up in conversations. I would say the number one reason you talk to people about having left the church, it's got nothing to do with God, it's the people. I think we, as the church, can do so much of a better job. This should be the most loving, accepting, embracing, kind, compassionate. It should be. It should be family. It should be people welcomed in. We really do such a good job of just hypocrisy and judgment. And anyway, that's not the point of this particular illustration. The second one was this. He said, the second thing is this. As I, you know, moved to New York City and I saw and experienced lots of different things, he said, I just got tired of a Christian faith that just drew lines everywhere. I'm like, I don't want to have lines here. It just feels like it's this is wrong and this is right and it's all rules and it's all regulations. And I said to him, well, that's interesting. Let's have a talk about where that's coming from. And we talked through a little bit and I said, it's interesting, isn't it? Because all of us draw lines somewhere. And I asked him a few questions. I said, for example, do you think this is right or wrong? He's like, oh, no, I definitely draw a line there. Gave a few other examples. He's like, oh, no, it's definitely a line there. I said, well, there you go. So basically you're saying it's not the issue with lines. It's just that you desire to be the one who gets to determine where the lines are drawn. That's the only difference between you. We all draw lines. And really, you've just moved away from a view where this is your lines, where God gets to determine what's right and wrong, and instead, you put yourself in the place of God. I said to him, it's very simple. Your problem is this, you're trying to be God. And the solution is very simple. You've got to stop being someone that you're not. It was a pleasant conversation and he headed back to New York and I have had some contact, some further contact with him. But there has been in society, there still is very much this emphasis that if we can just decide for ourselves, we should all have the right to draw our own lines. Sometimes we call it freedom, but it's more accurately really this self-determined autonomy, this right to decide for ourselves. And the problem is we don't realize the moment that we decide to be judge, we place the sole responsibility on us to decide what's right and wrong. And from that place of judgment, we derive meaning, purpose, and worth. And in fact, this push for human autonomy only narrows the concept of freedom, purpose, and meaning to us. In other words, we enslave ourselves to me, myself, and I, and my need to decide that which will bring me joy and fulfillment. Scripture gives us another picture, and this is where I'm going to land. This is the whole point. Scripture says this, that there is a judge. That there is a God whose good order and intention has been created and put forth as the means and the only means for our good and for His glory. So if you look at the narrative of Scripture, if you look at the entire span of human history, if it's one thing that it shows is that we're very bad, be it personally or as humanity, when we place ourselves on the throne. How did things go in Scripture? Rebellion, constant rebellion, new levels of rebellion. How does it go through human history? Whatever system we try to govern ourselves, capitalism, communism, socialism, monarchism, republicanism, feudalism, the issue is not the ism. The issue is us on the throne. What we desperately need is a judge. And what we desperately love to push back against, because it presses all our buttons, is this notion that I need a judge. I should be the judge. I should determine for myself. So God's good message here is there is a judge over the race of men. The world is not left unobserved of God to be a den of wild beasts. Do whatever you want. If it feels good, do it. Whatever pleases you. No, He is a judge that calls us to account. There's a law, there's a rule, there's a government over the human commonwealth. The race is not left to anarchy. Jesus Christ is judge. He is Lord. He is the head of all. We need a righteous judge. But that then also brings us to the great dilemma and the great problem, doesn't it? Who of us would stand in the presence of a holy judge? No one is righteous, Paul says in the book of Romans. No one is righteous, not one. But here's the beauty of God's justice and judgment. It's held up not just to reveal the greatness of our sin and depravity, but to reveal the greatness of His mercy and His kindness and His grace towards us. As James 2:13 says, mercy triumphs over judgment. He comes and He dies in our place for our sin, that He might judge us not on the basis of our own worth, but on His worthiness. Not on the basis of our own sin and sinfulness, but His righteousness. This is the good news of the gospel. Romans 8:1, that His mercy triumphs over His judgment. That we have for ourselves Christ as loving advocate. He is in our camp, giving us not the judgment that we deserve, but the mercy that He offers. We've got someone to come play keys. Who's coming up? Let me finish with a story that I love in Luke chapter 18, as we've kind of pondered these themes of judgment and mercy. He is a just judge, and ultimately it's his just judgments that make life worth living. How do we push through when times are tough, when it's a struggle? We know that our life is not just self-determined. We know that he has a purpose and a plan, and we can rest assured in the righteous judgments that he offers to us. But there's a story in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. And it's a story that I always love. See, we've talked about the self-righteousness, if you like, of believing that we can be our own gods. And here's another way that it plays out in this particular account. We see two men, and they come to the temple to pray. They come to the house of the Lord. There's a righteous man, there's a Pharisee. By all external standards, he's the one who's got it all together. And in fact, that's what he does. He stands up to pray and he says, Lord, I thank you. I thank you for who you've made me. I thank you for the righteous deeds that fill my everyday. I thank you for the reality that I pray and I fast and I give more. And I thank you most of all that I'm not like this filthy sinner standing beside me. And then next to him is a tax collector who clearly felt so burdened about his sin that he came forward, but he stood at a distance. He kept his head bowed and beat his chest and simply cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Literally, he says, Lord, I am the sinner, but I'm crying out for your mercy. And of course, Jesus looks at this particular account and he said, I can tell you there's one person and one only that went away justified that day. And the simple reality is there is this rebellious nature of humanity. It rises like weeds in my garden the moment it rains. There it is again. And we have two options. Either we stand before him with the best attempts we have of our self-righteous rags, saying, Lord, well, do you like my lines? This is where I'm going to draw things. I'm going to determine for myself right and wrong, enthrone myself in my own rebellion, or heed his invitation of grace to dethrone myself in order to enthrone the one true King, submitting to his righteous and his good judgments, recognizing the desperate and absolute need, and with a thankful cry, freely receiving the mercy that he offers. Judgment and mercy. It's the heart of the gospel, and it's the heart of the God story that we see from cover to cover. So my invitation, as the writer of the book of Hebrews said, I'll leave you with this thought. He says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Because talking about the people in the wilderness wanderings, time after time, he would call and offer mercy. Time after time, they would harden their hearts and not heed his free invitation. Today, if you would hear his voice, the greatness of his love, what he has made possible to us, is to extend with wide open arms his glorious and his wonderful grace. Can we stand? I want to pray for us. Just close our eyes. Father, Lord, it's my prayer that we would stand before you this morning with a fresh awareness of those two realities, that you are a just God. That there is this seed of human rebellion, not just in these old accounts of Scripture, but in each and every human heart. That you don't overlook sin. You don't wink at sin. But you came, you lived a perfect life, you died in our place to demonstrate the radical reality of your love and to offer us a mercy that we could never earn, that we could never deserve. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be a people who would walk that out. Lord, where there are ways, and I'm sure this applies to all of us in different ways, where we've enthroned ourselves, where we've longed for and perhaps even delved into just drawing our own lines, deciding for ourselves what's good and what's right. Lord, I pray through your grace, through the power of your Spirit this morning, bring us back to that place where willingly we abdicate from the throne. Willingly we submit and surrender to your good and righteous judgments. Willingly we allow you to be God, to be Lord, the one who leads, the one who guides. Willingly and humbly coming before you with thankful hearts to receive afresh your mercy.